I want us to do something this morning that 90-something percent of the people in our country today, and indeed throughout the world, would think to be utterly ridiculous. I want us to spend the next half hour thinking together about heaven. Now, to the average man in the street, that, quite frankly, is something that is faintly ridiculous and almost unchristian. After all, the worldling would say, we live in an age of riot and revolution. We live in the age of drugs and abortion. We live in the age of pollution and the space race. We live in an age of starvation and disease and a thousand other crippling human problems. And for an enormous crowd of Christians like this to turn away from all of those things and to sit meditating together upon heaven is almost criminally ludicrous. Now, I can understand the argument perfectly well, but I don't agree with it. In fact, I would say, and I've thought a great deal about this in recent days, that there is scarcely anything that you and I could do together as Christians this morning that would help us to make a greater contribution in the world in which we live than to come aside and quietly before God to think about heaven. And that's what I want us to do this morning. Now, I don't want to give a theological discourse. The first reason is that I'm not qualified to do so, and that being a good enough one, we don't need the others. A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite American authors, said this: we have come to a wretched emphasis in the Christian church, so that when we talk about the future, we talk about eschatology instead of talking about heaven. I don't want to talk about eschatology this morning. Most of you can't spell it, so why talk about it? Let's talk about heaven instead. This isn't an exposition, but a meditation. I'm not concerned so much about the original Greek. I'm concerned about some up-to-date English. I don't want so much for us to process the scriptures through our minds this morning. I just want to have the privilege of holding them before our hungry hearts, that God might bless them to us. Now, in what ways can meditation upon heaven possibly help us here upon earth? Well, in the first place, meditation upon heaven answers life's deepest mysteries. Or at least it shows that there is an answer. Now, life does have its mysteries, and I don't think I need spend very long in proving that to you this morning. I don't just mean the multitude of petty little problems that we can't work out in our daily lives. I mean those great cosmic issues that even the greatest minds in the world have never adequately been able to grapple with. The kind of huge, cosmic, totally human problems that caused a man like Shakespeare to say that life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. But those great mysteries of life are not merely philosophical mysteries. They are mysteries that express themselves in down-to-earth situations that baffle and bewilder us day by day. And it's very interesting to notice how faithfully the scriptures record just such a way in which these great problems focus on our daily lives and impress themselves on our minds. The psalmist asks, for instance, how long shall the wicked triumph? And again he says, why standest thou afar off, O Lord? I found it fascinating to discover that the Bible not only speaks of the mystery of iniquity, it also speaks of the mystery of God. And somehow or another, both of those things strike our lives in ways that leave us utterly bewildered. Will you forgive me mentioning this by way of illustration? Last year at Filey, in the welcome service, I had the lovely privilege of introducing to you Dina Pereira and Ruth Machado, two young girls who made such a tremendous impression upon us all. young girls who, because of their great attractiveness, the radiance of their personalities, and the greatness of their gift in their chosen profession, would have been able, as it were, to have the world at their feet. They turned their backs on it all, and they followed Jesus. And they did so in a way that struck at our hearts and drew us, I think, to love him more and to serve him better. Just a few months later, Dina Pereira was in Mozambique with her husband of just a few months. And they were both killed in a moment of time. And heartbroken Ruth Machado went out to Mozambique to look after the sad, sad arrangements that needed to be made. And when that was over, and her heart was torn in two, she went back to Portugal. And there to face a problem, if I may be allowed to say so, even greater, even deeper, one that we cannot share here, but one that crushed even that lovely spirit of hers. Isn't that one of life's mysteries? Why that should happen to those two girls, those two wonderful girls. Is there someone here this morning and you're facing one of life's mysteries? Perhaps the premature loss of a loved one. Perhaps someone here moving into the middle of life and still without a life partner, and you wonder why. The collapse of your own plans and ambitions. The burden of a chronic illness. Is there no answer to those mysteries? Listen. Let me place before your heart two scriptures that I think go so wonderfully together. One of them is in the Psalms, and the psalmist says this. He looks up towards heaven as we are doing this morning, and he says, I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. And the other is in the book of the prophet Isaiah, and it says this, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Do you see that? The day will come for the Christian when he'll be able to say, I am satisfied. And even more wonderful than that, we shall stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the great God of the universe, and we shall know that he too is satisfied. Have we got a grasp of that? He will be satisfied. Here surely is the ultimate answer to all of life's deepest mysteries, whatever those mysteries may be. I shall be satisfied. And he shall be satisfied. Here's the answer to the problem of the heathen who've never heard the gospel. The child dying in infancy. The confusion and conflict about divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Here's the answer. He shall be satisfied. There is an answer. Heaven says so. And then secondly, meditating upon heaven will do this, I believe. It'll give us strength under life's pressures. If it's easy to prove that life is full of mystery, then surely it's easier to prove that life is full of pressure. And I believe that we're living in a day and age in this mid-20th century that is making demands upon the fabric of our personalities that may never before have been made upon human lives in the course of the history of this world. And the effect of those pressures is something that is absolutely frightening. Can I take just one manifestation of it alone? In this country of ours, one woman in nine, one man in 14 is going to need medical treatment, hospital treatment, for mental illness at some time or another in his life. For her life. Mental disorder is going to strike at one home in five in our land. Industry loses 32 million working days a year through mental disorder and pressure and disintegration. And I believe that that is only one manifestation of the kind of pressures that are being felt by the ordinary man and woman living in the middle of this scientific and technological 20th century in which we live today. And if those are the pressures upon the man in the street, then let me say this very, very carefully, those pressures are multiplied and increased for the child of God. The scripture says with very great care and deliberation, I believe, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Of the righteous. Now every man has natural afflictions. For every man in the world there are physical afflictions. It's the thing to which flesh is heir. For every man in the world there are mental afflictions. For every man in the world there are social afflictions. But listen, for the Christian there are spiritual afflictions. And I would go beyond that and say that for the Christian who is determined to live godly in Christ Jesus, there are special afflictions. Special afflictions. We sometimes hear people speaking about bearing their cross. And I fear that that phrase is prostituted at times. People use it about everything. From a headache to a nagging wife. Sometimes they go together, of course. But Vance Havner has said this, and I believe it's a perfect interpretation of what it is to bear your cross. He says that to bear your cross, or rather he says that a cross is something that you have to bear because you're a Christian. Because you're a Christian, that you wouldn't have to bear if you weren't. Now that's what it is. That's what a cross is. It's something that you bear as a Christian that you would not have to bear if you are not a Christian. And when a man is seeking to live a godly life in a godless world, it means that there are pressures upon him that are greater upon anyone else in the world. He that wills to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Pressure. And I believe that that points up to a great danger here at Philae. I wonder if my brethren on the team will mind me saying this. I sometimes feel that as evangelicals, we can be biblical masochists. We sort of feel that unless we are being hung, drawn, and quartered, the preacher isn't really getting through to us. That unless we're being whipped and beaten and scourged, somehow the Bible hasn't come alive to us. I believe that view is totally unbalanced. My assessment of the Gospels is this, that Jesus did not, when he was speaking to his disciples, spend most of the time making them feel like miserable worms. He did correct them. He did chastise them. But oh, he spent so much time wrapping his arms around them and warning them of the dangers of living for Christ in a godless world. And he comforted them. And he encouraged them. And he inspired them. Now we are going to be challenged and chastened and convicted, but I hope we're going to be so much more. I hope that through patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. And I believe that we'll get it nowhere more clearly than when we meditate together upon heaven. Have you noticed how often in the scriptures our suffering here is linked with our glory there? Listen to the Apostle Paul. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Listen to him again. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Listen to him once more. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. My beloved Christian friend, are you under pressure this morning? Then listen. There's going to be an end to it. There's going to be an end to it. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Let's take that to our hearts, especially if they are crushed and bruised by the pressures of this world. And you see, I don't believe that meditating upon heaven in that kind of situation, under that kind of pressure, is just so much pie in the sky when we die. I believe this with all my heart, that it has the most immediate and practical effect here and now. I remember the first time I went to minister in Macedonia, in northern Greece. I was called away from home, I think 2 days after Christmas, quite suddenly by a telegram, to go and preach among those lovely Greek evangelicals. I wasn't very well when I left home. I was under all kinds of pressure, not least physical at that time. And soon after arriving in Macedonia, I became, well, decidedly unwell. Preached in pain every night and every morning. Did a lot of traveling. And finally, those dear Christians took me to a lovely Christian doctor there in Katerini. And he examined me and he diagnosed some kind of cardiac neurosis. And as soon as my preaching engagements were finished there, I went down to Athens to meet Brother Sprouse and his church. I was due to do a week of preaching there. He saw how ill I was, and he very kindly arranged that the next day I should fly home. And do you know, that plane wasn't halfway home before all the symptoms of that cardiac pressure had gone. I turned my face towards home, and in the middle of it all, the pressure was lifted. And I believe that as we turn our faces towards home, turn our hearts toward heaven, I believe that here in all the pressure of this life, we'll know what it is for that meditation to bless our hearts. And then thirdly, I believe this, that as we meditate upon heaven, it will draw us from the temporal things of life. Have you ever noticed that lovely passage towards the end of Hebrews 10? The apostle was reminding his readers about all the afflictions and pressures that they had endured as Christians. And he was also reminding them of the way in which they'd freely shared their earthly possessions with those who were in prison. Why, he says, that they'd even joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. And why had they done all of that? Knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. I love that. The apostle said to them, you've endured so much as Christians, you've shared so much of your material possessions, you've even been glad when people have plundered your possessions and left you with nothing. And the thing that has nerved you through all of that is that you know perfectly well that you've got a better substance waiting for you. We live in an age of materialism. Just a few years ago, one of our leading politicians said, you've never had it so good. I make no political comment except this, to say that it's one of the most blasphemous slogans of our age. And it's blasphemous for this reason, that it points to something good as meaning nothing more than material possessions. You've never had it so good means materially you are better off. And that is blasphemy. To point to something good as meaning nothing more than a house and a car and a bank balance and a television set and a glut of consumer goods is to take a line of philosophy directly contrary to the Word of God. And what is the peril of those things, of focusing upon those things? Just this, that if we have our eyes and our hearts and our minds and our attention focused upon those things, they've taken our eyes off the things that really matter. Isn't that why Jesus, in the parable of the sower, gave us the illustration of the seed that became choked with cares and riches and the pleasures of this life, and as the result brought no fruit to perfection? Isn't that why Paul says, set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth? Isn't that why David says so carefully, if riches increase, set not your heart upon them? Why is the Bible so insistent upon this? It doesn't say that material things are wrong, but it says again and again and again, if God should bless you with an increase in material things, then whatever you do, don't set your heart there. Don't do it. Why? Because when a man's heart begins to get set on earthly things, he loses the glow and the glory of his spiritual life. My friend, there's a subtle and deadly danger here, and I believe we've got to sound this note. That in all of the influence of advertising and all of the subtle allurement of it all today, the Christian, yes, the Christian, can slowly succumb to the spirit of the age and find himself too fully occupied with things. And the answer? Well, I'm sure here's part of it. To meditate on the real possessions that you and I have. those that can never pass away, those where thieves do not break through and steal, where moth and rust don't corrupt, to set our minds and our hearts on that inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. I believe there's a fourth thing that meditation upon heaven will do for us. I believe it encourages spiritual progress. The Christian life is meant to be one of growth, of progress. Paul says to the Ephesians, grow up into Christ in all things. He writes to the Thessalonians, increase and abound in love toward another and toward all men. The writer to the Hebrews says, let us go on. Peter says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow, go on, increase, progress, get somewhere. When David Livingstone applied as a missionary to the London Missionary Society, they asked him in his interview where he would like to go, and his reply was so typical. He said, anywhere, so long as it's forward. Forward. And the Apostle Paul was consumed by the same urge and urgency, wasn't he? Listen, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things that are before, I press toward the mark for what? For the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And I believe that pressing forward of which Paul spoke was not so much an increased quantity of work, but an increased quality of life. There is a vast difference between activism and progress. And what Paul was concerned about was this. He was consumed with one thing, and that was the high calling that he'd had from God. When he was giving his testimony before King Agrippa, Paul said this, text you know very, very well, having described that extraordinary event on the road to Damascus, he says to Agrippa in Acts 26, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. And I believe, it may not be the soundest of exegesis, but I believe that you could stretch that statement across the whole of Paul's life. He had a heavenly vision. And that heavenly vision drew him from disobedience. Now the Bible gives us many motives for holiness of life. I believe one of them is this. A vision of heaven. A glimpse of the glory that's one day going to be revealed in us. My beloved Christian friend this morning, have you got a glimpse of the glory that one day is going to be revealed in you? Do you sense your high calling? Do you sense that you're called higher and onward and forward? Do you sense that you're called to that? Do you sense that you're called to Him? Then if you do, do you really want to settle for low-level living? Do you really want to settle for compromise and backsliding and dishonoring the Lord? Surely not. To meditate upon heaven is to encourage our spiritual progress. In the fifth place, I believe that meditating upon heaven will motivate our Christian service. Of course, this mingles in with what I've just said, and what's true in a sense of progress in general is true of Christian service in particular. Am I speaking to someone this morning? And as far as your Christian service is concerned, quite frankly, it seems to be grinding to a halt. And the sparkle has gone, and the speed has gone, and you're making less and less impact in the church, in the youth fellowship, wherever it is your Christian service has been. And somehow in all the pressure and the busyness of life, and perhaps the ordinariness of what seems to be going on in your particular church, your particular area, you've become listless and weary and drained. My dear friend, I understand how you feel. And God can do something about that. I read the other day that the best way to make a tired horse move more quickly is not to use the whip, but to turn its head towards home. I hope you'll forgive the illustration.
because you don't really look like horses this morning. Well, to be honest, not all of you. And I don't want to take the whip this morning. I don't want to take the law. I don't want to take the scourge. But will you allow me to do this? Will you allow me to turn your head towards home? Can you see it? Your Father is there, and He's waiting for you. There's a mansion being prepared for you. Can you see it? There's glory being prepared for you. Can you see it? There's endless joy being prepared for you. Can you see it? There's a crown of life which the Father is longing to place on your head. Can you see it? There's a reward being prepared for you. There's a well done being framed on your Father's lips, and He's longing to speak it to you. Do you see it? And doesn't that encourage and inspire your Christian service? In the light of that, are you going to resign? Or are you going to re-sign and say, yes, we'll go on? I have a beloved friend, Peter Smith, who travels with me a great deal in Christian service. He has a lovely voice. Wonderful singer, a man whose ministry has been blessed to multitudes throughout this land and overseas. I remember traveling back home with Peter one day. We were absolutely weary of work, weary in the work, but not of it, I should have said. And we were driving home by car, a very long journey through the night, speaking about the work, no doubt looking back over the busyness of the past days. And Peter suddenly said to me, and I'm so glad he brought this corrective in, he said, John, when we stand before Him, when we meet Him, and then we look at our Christian service, do you know what we'll think? We'll be ashamed that we did so little. So little. Now, in the light of that, in the light of the glory that's being prepared, the reward, the crown, the joy, isn't that going to inspire your Christian service? I believe it should. And then lastly, let me say this. I believe that meditation upon heaven will fill the Christian's vision with Christ. You see, the Bible teaches that as Christians we have been born again unto a lively hope. The Christian is the only person in the whole wide world who can face the future with optimism and with joy. The Christian is the only person in the world who is able to say the best is yet to be. We are born again unto a living hope. And what is the heart of that hope? Can you tell me? What is the thing that lies right at the center of that hope and fills our vision? A little girl once wrote to me at the end of a children's campaign and said, Uncle John, I have a great problem, at least a very big question. I do hope you can answer it for me. And I tell you, I just went white, because questions from philosophical students and adults are one thing, but questions from children quite another. And this was her question, Uncle John, will I see my white rabbit in heaven? Well, I looked up the concordance. I couldn't find rabbit anywhere. I thought, I don't know quite what to do about this. I'm not sure what my reply was, so don't ask me in talk back, will you? But I'm sure I included this. When you get to heaven, you'll see Jesus. And when you see Him, well, I don't think the rabbit will be quite that important. And it's the Apostle John who tells us that, isn't it? In precise words, we shall see Him. Can you grasp that? If you can, will you tell me about it? Because I can't. I've seen the result of God's hand at work. I've heard the sound of His voice. I've sensed the moving of His Spirit. But oh, to look into His face. Can you grasp that? Thomas Manton, one of my favorite 17th century commentators, said this, "Thoughts are the spies and messengers of the soul. Hope sends them out after the thing expected, and love after the thing beloved. Will you send your thoughts out as messengers now and spies after the thing beloved? And that is that you should see his face. The Apostle John says something more than that. He doesn't only say, can I dare use those words? He doesn't only say we shall see him, but listen. He says we shall be like him. Donald Gray Barnhouse has said that that phrase is probably the most breathtaking in the whole of literature. We shall be like him. We, with all of our weaknesses, all of our failures, all of our irrelevancies, all of our pettinesses, we shall be like him. Our bodies will be changed. They'll be made like unto his glorious body. Our spirits will be changed, so that we'll be able to look on his face and live in his presence without a blush of embarrassment. And you know, if that weren't written in Scripture, I don't think we'd believe it. A missionary was once translating this first epistle of John with the help of a native teacher. And he came to these words, we shall be like him. And when he got to those words, the scribe put down his pen and said, no, I'm sorry. And the missionary said, what's wrong? Just translate it, please. We shall be like him. And the scribe said, no, I'm sorry, I can't write those words. It's too much. Let's put this, we shall kiss his feet. But my friends, it's not too much. It's not too much. Not too much for the love of God. Not too much for the heart of Christ. Not too much for that cross to have achieved on Calvary when our Savior hung there. We shall be like him. And can you think of anything in all the worlds of human philosophy, in all the reasonings of rationalism, in all the maze of religious thought, can you think of anything in the whole of Scripture that is more likely to draw us to a place of worship and submission and holiness and obedience and godliness than this? We shall be like him.